sermon message this afternoon. As you know, we all know, Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And he's our leader, and he's our brother, and he's our Savior. And those things should mean more to us as members of God's church with each passing year. And Linda and I were just talking about that on the way up here, and it certainly does because of all the many blessings that we've been given, all of us in the church. So this should especially be true in knowing what Christ has done for us and what he means to us. It should be especially true at this time of year, although it means a lot all throughout the year, but especially at this time of year as we move toward the Passover. So the title of the Passover, the message today is How to Prepare Yourself for Passover. How to Prepare Yourself for Passover. And each year as the Passover approaches, those of us in the church, we take a look at our lives. We examine the physical life that we have compared to the eternal life that we would like to have in the future. So we stop and examine ourselves, as we often like to say. And we examine where we stand with Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, you know, who was sacrificed for us. And so again, this time, it's a time to really appraise ourselves, to see where we stand and where our life lands right now. Where do we stand? What are we thinking about? What is meaningful to us all? And as we know, Passover really is the beginning of God's plan for salvation. It starts there. And salvation, we often throw that term out, but what it means is rescue. It means deliverance. It means escape. So you and I have been rescued. We don't have salvation yet. We're not in the kingdom of God yet, but God is rescuing us from a life of sin. Because this life is filled with sin, and we're subject to it. And without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without what the Father did for us, we would head toward eternal death. This life, if this is all there was, we didn't have Jesus Christ. He never died for us, didn't give his life for us. The end of our physical life would be it. And without his rescue, that would be all we would have, this physical life. But because he gave his life, what the Father did for us, we can have perpetual life. That's what we can look forward to. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 5, if you would. Philippians 2, verse 5. So Passover is a time that reminds us that we are to become different. We're to become new. We're to be a new creation. We're to live our lives differently and better. And, we, you know, we started that when we were baptized, but that never ends. That process of becoming better never should end. So Jesus Christ, he gave up his life that we can have eternal life. And everything is possible with him, with what he did for us. Eternal life is achievable, and that is awaiting us. It's a guarantee if we do our part. But it tells us here in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. What kind of mind should we have? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, sort of like us, you know, who are we? That's what Jesus Christ did. He gave up all of everything that he had, the eternal glory, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And we'll describe a lot of what he had to endure a little bit later. But Jesus Christ paid a penalty that was awesome and immense. And he set an example that was wonderful for us. And of course, we ought to consider those things at this time of year, especially this time of year. But again, we do it all year, but especially as we come up to the Passover, just 3 weeks away from now. And why should we all do all this? Why should we consider these things? Because if we truly are followers of Christ, we are commanded to have the same attitude toward one another that Christ has toward us. What was he like? He was self-sacrificing. He gave it all up. He was willing to come as a bondservant to serve other people. And he came with outgoing love. And that's how Christ would want us to operate as well, just like Christ, just like he did. Again, who was Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:14, you don't need to turn there, says that he was the Logos, the Creator, and yet he was made flesh. He gave it all up. He became just like you and me, you know, these fleshly bodies that we have, hearts pumping blood and, you know, all the chemicals floating around in our bodies. Let's go to Hebrews 2, verse 14. So Jesus was like you and me. I mean, just an average Joe, you might say, physically. So he wasn't distant. He wasn't unapproachable. But he could feel. He understood physical and fleshly problems. He dealt with those. I mean, he knew what it was like. He lived, you know, that society that he lived in was afflicted by all kinds of physical ailments. So he understood that. But then he was, you know, he was willing to give all, again, it's hard to put it into words. I mean, how do you take all these, the glory that he had and just get rid of it all and become just like us? To become flesh and blood, mortal, just like us. Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says this, "Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." We are the seed of Abraham. We're physical. And he gives us aid. He did that. He was willing to do that. To become just like us and not know what it's like. So again, who was Jesus Christ? Well, he was just like us. Did he have to struggle against sin and Satan like we do? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Did he have to resist temptation and fight against the lusts of the flesh? Absolutely. He had to do those things. Paul says here in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So he, in other words, he understands what it's like. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of Satan's temptations and all the lusts of the flesh. And he knows what it's like. Hebrews 4, verse 15, if you go ahead a couple chapters here. Hebrews 4, 15. It continues. It tells us a little bit more about Jesus Christ. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." So all the things you've experienced, he experienced. But there's one thing that he did, he didn't do that we do. He didn't sin. And you and I have sinned. It says here, "yet without sin." So it is evident that Jesus, you know, through all the human temptations, that he understood that they're natural to human beings, and he became one of us so he could know. He could really know and understand what it's like. So he understands. He deeply does. He understands the pain. He understands what pain is, the torment. And yet he set an example for us of faith in the face of suffering. And he makes that same faith that he had available to us, the same faith that he exercised as a human being while on the earth, he makes that available to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing, wonderful thought to know that? How did he do it? He had to stay in contact with his dad all the time, his father. He had to be, couldn't let anything stop that relationship, that communication link. You know, we got our cell phones today. We're always linked up to this and that. Well, Jesus Christ was way ahead of us, wasn't he? He just had that relationship with him. He was online all the time with his dad, his father. And he knew what it was like to be a human being, and he needed help. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says this. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Talking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. Look what Jesus Christ had to do. He cried to his dad, his father, and he broke down in tears, sobbing, weeping, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So we wonder why we go through all the things we go through. We're learning what Christ learned. And does Jesus Christ know what you're going through? Absolutely. Is he allowing that for a reason? Absolutely. He's in control. Are our lives in control? Do we have our life in control? Or are we putting it in God's hands so he can be in control? But he learned things by the thing. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Are we learning to obey by the suffering we go through? And you kind of think, well, why did this thing happen to me? Why didn't God prevent this from happening to me, whatever it happened to be? God sees the long term, doesn't he? You know, sometimes we suffer and we're going to learn something by it. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfected by suffering. So suffering has its benefits, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't seem very plain, very enjoyable or useful, but in the long run, God knows. He knows what we need and when we need it. You know, the nice thing that Jesus Christ had, he did, which we don't have, he had the holy measure, had the Holy Spirit without measure. You know, he had this extra strength of power from God through the Holy Spirit. And yet he still had to struggle with the temptations, just as you and I have to do. But as I said before, he didn't sin, unlike what we do. He never brought the death penalty down upon himself. He lived a sinless life so that he could qualify to be our Savior. And again, we have the door open to a perpetual life. None of us want to die, do we? We all want to live. No, life is, you know, we just cling to it. That's what we want. And just think, we can have, the door's open for us to have that. Isn't that the most marvelous and wonderful thing? So he did something for us. He took our place. We deserve death, so he took our place on death row, so to speak, so we might have that chance to live forever. Of course, it's given unto men once to die. We all have to die this physical death, and we've all, some of us here, we've been here 14 years, and a lot of people, a lot of empty seats from those days when we first started here. That's a temporary thing. We're going to see those people again. We look forward to that day. But the Passover then is an annual memorial of what Jesus Christ did for us. But just how much was Jesus tempted? That's another question. What kind of suffering did he have to endure for us, especially in those last few hours of his human existence? Can we really grasp what he had to go through, what he did for us? Let's take a little bit of time to try to do that this afternoon. Try to look at the events that led up to Christ's crucifixion and death, and to think about those final hours of his earthly ministry. Because, see, when we take the Passover that night and we're offered that blood, you know, the wine symbolizing Christ's blood and the bread symbolizing his body, we want to think about what it took for him to give up his life. So when we take those symbols, we need to really think about what we're doing. So this is sort of to help us prepare for that day, for that Passover we're going to take. So let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 21. Matthew 26, verse 21. Christ knew as the Passover approached that it would be the last one he would have on the earth. It says here in Matthew 26, verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. A woe to that man to whom the Lord, who the Son of Man, is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" And, of course, we know that man as Judas Iscariot. He was a friend. He had spent many hours with Christ over, imagine, a 3.5-year period, just walking with him, being taught, you know, going through all kinds of situations where they tried to kill Christ, and, you know, everything was happening. He was with him for that 3.5-year period. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So can we imagine what it would have been like for that to happen? Imagine you having a really, really close friend, and that friend betrays you. Not only that, but picture knowing that your friend was going to cause your death. He'd have his hand involved in the death, your own death. Imagine a friend of yours doing that to you, one of your closest friends. Well, that's what Christ had to face. Now, after partaking of the Passover meal and changing the emblems of Passover to the bread and wine, again indicating his broken body and shed blood, Christ gathered them together for a last hymn, and later that evening he took his disciples, as was custom for them, to go out to the Mount of Olives. And they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, a very small olive grove, and Jesus took with him James and Peter and John, and as the scripture explains, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. That's from Mark 14:33. Why was he that way? Why was he troubled this way? Because he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew. He knew that there would be torture. There would be intense pain. There would be humiliation. And finally, this crucifixion, horrific crucifixion, one of the worst deaths possible. And then, you know, it was a slow, agonizing death as well. He knew all that was ahead of him. Let's go to Mark 14, verse 35. Mark 14, verse 35. You know, for Jesus to knowingly face this alone. Imagine you having to face this alone, something like that. Well, Jesus knew that he couldn't face it alone. It would be absolutely too much for him. So he cried out to his father, the one who he had that relationship with. He cried out to him and asked him, is there a way out of this thing? Is it possible to get out of this thing? I mean, you and I would want to do that too, wouldn't we? I mean, if we knew all this stuff was coming at us, we'd want a way out. It's only human. It's only natural. Jesus was human, doing the natural thing. Mark 14, verse 35 says, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. So he was human. He had these emotions, just like you and I. So it was, again, very natural that he would feel this way with this trauma that was facing him. But we notice that in the midst of all of this mental anguish, this trauma, Christ perfectly acquiesced to his Father's will. He didn't beg. He didn't whine to try to get his own way. He never did that at all. His request to his Father was earnest. It was heartfelt. And really, isn't that the way we ought to pray? Earnest, heartfelt, just thanking God for another day of life and thanking him that we don't have to go through all kinds of terrible things or help us through whatever we're going through. But Christ wanted to know, is there an alternate way to do this? No, there wasn't any other way. It was the only means that human beings could be released from the death penalty. And that was Christ and the Father's ultimate goal, is to have children in their family. And this is the only door. Christ's life was more precious than all human beings combined. That one life, that life of God, would have to be sacrificed in payment for the penalty of sin. So Christ had no option. There was no other course of action. Let's go to Luke 22, verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. This passage points out that all this was very difficult, very stressful on Jesus Christ. And we can read it right here. Again, he's like you and me. We go through trials, we go through pain, and we hate it. We don't like it. It's agonizing. It's terrible. Look at the scripture. It says, and we've read this before many times, but Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So there's an example of what we should do when those things happen to us. Do we all get all freaked out about things, or do we pray more earnestly to our Father? That's what he did. There's an example for us right there. So he was in such agony, it says, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Imagine yourself in this situation. But even in this personal torment, he didn't waver one inch. After that terrible time in the garden, all the agony they endured, what happened next? He was hunted down. He was arrested. He was bound like a common criminal. Soldiers came in, led him away, and at the very head of the group that came was this former friend, now turned traitor. Imagine that happening to you. So here was this great threat. This man who was a terrible menace to society being dragged away. Dragged off to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and later back again to the high priest. Let's go to John 18, verse 19. John 18, verse 19. Well, then after he was taken, he was questioned about his disciples and his teachings. Even though Christ taught nothing in secret, everything he did was out in the open. His teachings were well known. It tells us here in John 18, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. Didn't hide anything. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have nothing, said nothing. Then Jesus reminded Caiaphas of this. When he reminded him of that, something happened. Here comes one of the officers standing nearby, and he just took him and slugged him in the face. And he said here, Jesus said to him, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand. Well, he slapped him with it, not punched him, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? How do you dare do that? In other words, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me. But if well, why do you strike me? Well, then false witnesses were brought in to accuse him. But even though their so-called testimony was untrue and contradictory, it didn't seem to matter to these self-seeking, vengeful religious leaders. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 65. Matthew 26, verse 65. You know, Jesus didn't try to defend himself. This was an illegal, unjust tribunal. He didn't try to defend himself. It says here, Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus kept silent. All these accusations are flying around. Jesus didn't say anything. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And this just blew up the whole council at that time. High priest became furious after hearing this. Matthew 26, verse 65, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Now you have heard his blasphemy, but Jesus told the truth, did he not? So a death sentence was then pronounced on Jesus. Death sentence for telling the truth. Now, what if that is to happen to you someday? Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. You know, the high priest is asking everybody in the room, what do you think? And they cried out, he's deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. So Jesus endured that. But then he was further berated. He was mocked. He was reproached. He was hit. And yet that was just the beginning of it. That was just the start of it all. As the sun rose that morning, he was dragged off to Pilate, the Roman governor. And there Pilate, you know, he questioned him and sent him off to Herod and then back again to Pilate for more questioning. And Pilate, perceiving that the chief priests had delivered Christ to him out of envy, and he could sense, he could see that. He was about ready to release Christ from his custody. And that's that time the priests stirred up the mob that was there, and they all demanded that Christ be put to death. Then, desiring to calm down this mob and prevent a riot, Pilate washed his hands and set him off to be crucified. So the Roman soldiers led him away. They clothed him in a purple cape, jammed a crown of thorns on his head, and mocked him and beat him and whipped him. They spat on him. You know, the whip that he was used was embedded, that they used against him was embedded with shards of metal and bone. It just tore into his flesh, and he just beat him and beat him and beat him. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Let's take a look and see what it says about this. This describes the disfigurement that Christ endured. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at him, so his visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So Christ was beat up so badly by the Roman soldiers there that he could hardly even be recognized. Imagine that. He had so many contusions and welts and gashes, open wounds on his body. And then it got worse because he was led off for crucifixion. And crucifixion, as you probably know and we've heard many years, was one of the worst, most horrible, degrading means of death that was possible at that time. The Romans had perfected it. You know, really, generally only the worst criminals were crucified. And we're not going to go into all that process because it was very ghastly, but Christ was terribly mistreated. I mean, that's just saying it very, very simply. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was taunted. From noon until 3, he hung up there on that cross, that stake, the object of shame and scorn. I mean, the kind of suffering that he endured was indescribable. But even after all of that, what was he concerned about? What was Christ concerned about? He's worried about the people that did it. Imagine that. Luke 23:34, you don't need to turn there. It says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And really, you know, you think about it, don't those words have everything to do with why we're here ourselves? Why we will be able to observe and keep the Passover? The willingness to love in the midst of terrible pain and torture. Just, Father, forgive them. 3:00 in the afternoon, the end came. End of his agony. Luke 23, verse 46 says this. I'll just read it. And Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Christ, you know, had been stabbed with a spear in his side, blood streamed out onto the ground. So there was Christ, he was dead. Well, why did he have to die? What caused his death? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? You and me. And everybody else that's ever lived or ever will. We are responsible. Christ, in the midst of that terrible time, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this? Why have you turned your back on me? Well, the Father had to do that. He had to turn his back on his Son. because he had taken on that burden of sin. He actually, in essence, he became sin at that moment, and God couldn't look upon sin. So what he was doing was paying the price that we rightfully should pay. Eternal death. So he had to disregard, Father had to disregard his son. He had to let him die. And Jesus had to go through all that indescribable torment for you and for me. He did it for us. So we need to, as we approach the Passover, we need to really think about this. I know we think about it every year, but maybe this year even more deeply. Maybe see it through the eyes of the Father as he watched from heaven. The companion that he had through all eternity was now dead, had been through that torture and pain. The most reprehensible, dreadful death anybody could ever have. Yet he willingly did it. Christ did it, and the Father was willing to do it too. Let's go to 1 John 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. You know, let's take a look at, as John wrote here, about the Father's motive. What the kind of love that he had, the absolute love that the Father had at that time, and he still has. He still feels the same way, no different than he did those 2,000 years ago when this happened. 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us." This is how it was manifested toward us. "That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or compensation for our sins." That's what God did for us. He was willing to do this. And in fact, they knew this from all eternity, that they were going to do this because they wanted family members. They wanted children in their family with them. And so they went through this terrible torture. So how do you describe this kind of love that someone would have, that they'd be willing to give up everything as Christ did, and the Father would give up the companion he had for all eternity? Because it wasn't guaranteed he would make it. Imagine that kind of sweeping love. You know, we hear the term "God loves you." People throw that around today, and that's absolutely true. If it wasn't, how could the Father allow his Son to go through this? And, again, I've only just briefly touched on some of the things that he endured, but it was absolutely terrible. I mean, just the worst thing. We would never want to see our worst enemy go through that. Yet Christ was willing to do it for us. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. This scripture tells us something very important. Talks about our basic, unconverted human nature, our attitude. It's basically one of being a foe or an adversary of God. But even so, God loved us. He loves all those who are out there who are killing and murdering, destroying right now. He loves them as much as he loves us, and he wants them to change. He wants them to repent. But it tells us right here, Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And you use that word "die," and I mean, that just encompasses so much, does it not? I mean, you could just expand that, as we tried to a little bit earlier. Here's a young man, 33 and a half years old. What would it take to kill a young man? It took a lot of beating, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of terrible torture. Much more than having now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we don't have to endure eternal death. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he died, he resurrected, he's on the throne of heaven, he's there to intercede for us in our relationship with the Father. So all this means that you and I can go on from here. Death is not going to stop us. Right? This physical death, we're all going to die. We're going to, there's a door open for us after that. We can be assured of the resurrection to life. We can be at peace with God now. We have access to the throne of God now. We are not cut off because Christ was willing to die for us. So God hears our prayers, and he promises to do that. He promises to help us as he sees fit, remember, because he only knows what's best for us. So because of the sacrifice that Christ made and our repentance of sin, you know, God has given us this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to keep the commandments of God. Not that those are going to save us. We're saved by Jesus Christ and his blood. But we can strive to live the kind of life he wants us to live today. So Christ was willing to do all of that. He suffered. He was killed. And now we know the love that the Father has for us because of all these things. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 32. Let's take a look and notice what God inspired Paul the Apostle to write about God's fondness for his care for us. Romans 8, verse 32 further describes what we were talking about earlier, but it says here, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. So look at what we've been given. Look at the doors that are open for us. Eternal life, the great future ahead, beyond even the 1,000 years, serving as kings and priests, eternal life in the family of God. That's all waiting for us, you and for me, for you and for me, and for all human beings. So Christ died, but he wasn't left hanging on a cross as depicted by various churches today. He's alive. He's living. He's alive as you and me today, yet in a spiritual form. I mean, he moves around. He's just active, busy, and he wants to hear from us. He wants us to have that relationship with us. He's there for us right now. When we fall short, when we sin, we fall flat. We often do, don't we? So we can gain forgiveness of our sins, and then we can continue to press on toward the kingdom of God. We can continue to go on in faith. We make some mistakes, we fall down, we get up, brush ourselves off, ask God for forgiveness, and we go on from there. We overcome sin. We deal with temptation. We grow in grace and knowledge. We become spiritually mature. We get ready to be born into the family of God. All that is what we're to do right now. So the plan of God centers on that one event. It focuses on Jesus Christ, does it not? Without that one event, the sacrifice that he made Nothing could go on. It tells us here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Tells us what we should be doing. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Sacrificed for you. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's go on. Let's be cleaned up. Let's move ahead. So we've got to get rid of that old leaven, selfishness, envy towards others. It means nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. So are we wanting to hang on to those things, or we just throw those things out? It's not worth it. That's what he's saying. Let's go to John 13, verse 14. John 13, verse 14. You know, we on the Passover evening, we do the foot washing as well, as we know. And that symbolizes the forgiving attitude that we ought to have towards other people. Are we clinging to something about somebody else that person did this to me, or they do that? Why are we clinging to that? Why? God tells us, don't be like that. Don't allow that to happen. Get rid of that. So that should also be a very important part of our self-examination process at this time of the year. Jesus tells us here in John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For if I have given you an example, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So we've got to do that. We've got to really examine our relationships with others. And are we holding on to something that we ought to get rid of? Go to our brother. What's going to mean when we're faced with the opportunity to go into the family of God and we're holding back on something that we should have gotten rid of long ago? So we need to examine ourselves when it comes to other people as well at this time of the year. So Passover is unquestionably of overriding importance in God's sight. This event that we're going to participate in that evening, we partake of the Passover symbols. We recall the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ. So we need to really energize ourselves as we move toward that day, to be intensified in our anticipation of that evening. We partake of the broken bread, which again symbolizes the beating that Jesus took. We drink of the wine, symbolizing his shed blood on our behalf. So we do that again with a renewed vigor and understanding of what those symbols mean. Can we do that? Can we think about that in a greater and more deep, meaningful sense this year than we did last year? Or many of us have been in church 40 years, 50 years almost, in some cases. Yes, we can do that. We can really, really think about it even more deeply. Can we wash the feet of our brother and sister in Christ and do it in a way that really expresses that willingness to serve, willingness to just let bygones be bygones? Let's get on with that. I want to move toward the kingdom. Let's not worry about this stuff anymore. Let's go ahead. Let's have the same kind of love that the Father had for us, that he was willing to give up his own son. So there's a lot of importance regarding those symbols that we take on that evening. So as we prepare for that evening, let's stop and ask a question about maybe a technical point on this area. Who is eligible to partake of the Passover? Well, actually, this has been answered by the church. By examining the conditions that are established under the old covenant for keeping the Passover, we can apply those today to the New Testament Passover. new covenant. Let's go to Exodus 12, verse 43. Let's take a look what happened in the old covenant. You know, to partake of the old covenant Passover, participants had to be members of a family whose males had been circumcised. Exodus 12, verse 43. Let's go ahead and read that. Exodus 12, verse 43. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's servant who is bought for money. When you have circumcised him that he may eat it, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it.'" And go down to verse 48, it says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So there's the basic stipulations that they had in the Old Testament. You had to be circumcised. The males, of course. Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. And here Paul relates the concept of circumcision to baptism. So we're relating circumcision of the Old Testament with baptism in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 11. Here Paul writes, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." It's a spiritual circumcision here. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And what's this definition, this phrase, circumcision of Christ? What is this definition? It says here, verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Let's go to Romans 2, verse 28 now. Romans 2, verse 28. So Paul connected conversion and repentance and baptism with this, the concept of circumcision of the heart. So you've got the old covenant circumcision, you've got the new covenant of baptism. And we read here in Romans 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So, under the new covenant here, the requirements are repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, to come under the new covenant relationship with Christ. So it's very clear that it is baptized members who should only participate in the Passover service. That includes taking of the symbols of bread and wine, and also the foot washing. So it's only for baptized members to do that. However, let's take a look at another element of this subject. Let's go back to Exodus, Exodus 12 now. Now we're going through back and forth through the scriptures here. Exodus 12, verse 25. So there is something else we need to know about this. Exodus 12, verse 25, it says, it talks about that under the old covenant, there were instructions that children were present and they partook of the Passover meal, right? We know that. And they were encouraged to be there, and they were encouraged to ask questions at the Passover meal. So it seems fitting to the church to encourage children and mates who are not baptized, or teenagers, probably children wouldn't understand it as much, but maybe teenagers would, but they're not excluded if children want to come. But if they're going to be disruptive, you wouldn't want to bring them, obviously. They have to be old enough to be able to sit quietly. So children can come to the Passover service. They can learn what happens there. They will not participate. They just sit and observe. And then later, they can go home and ask their mom and dad or their guardian more about it. And it sort of follows up on what they did in the Old Testament, where the children were involved in the Passover meal. So, again, this would also apply to non-baptized adults. Exodus 12:25, it says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their heads and worshipped.'" So this is very sound. It's very helpful for children and non-baptized adults to come and sit and observe the ceremony. So they begin to see and understand what it's all about, and they can ask questions about it. Especially if someone is preparing to be baptized, they can come and they can observe and get more information about it later. So again, it's only baptized members that can actually participate and partake of the symbols. And I thought I'd just mention that briefly today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:23. Again, the bread and wine that we partake of in that solemn occasion, that solemn evening. And I know you all are preparing for that here, and you have your how you set it up and where it's going to be. I'm sure Don has got that all locked down already. Will it be in the building here, or? Okay, all right. That's where I think I was there once before. So Mr. Martin will be with you this year over here. But the bread and wine, they represent something so amazing and so wonderful regarding what Christ had to endure. So they have great meaning, very, very great significance. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You're going to hear these scriptures that evening, of course. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it,'" that's once a year, "'in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So each of us needs to really recall and, you know, examine ourselves to really think about what it took for us to be able to have the door open for us to have access to the Father and then have access to eternal life. We've got to really bear in mind what Christ was like, the humility that he had, the attitude of service. When we wash our brothers and sisters' feet, especially that evening, here in verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." You don't really think about what you're doing. In other words, he's saying here, "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So as we start the spring holy day season, very soon, let's do so with eagerness and a fresh look at it. It should be with fervent desire that we look forward to the day, not in a token way, not in a routine way. We can get in routines, don't we? But we don't want that to happen that evening, especially. It can't be half-hearted. It can't be casual. We don't want to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Of course, nobody's worthy. I mean, I'm not saying that we're worthy to keep the Passover. Nobody's worthy. But if we recognize we're unworthy, then we're probably, should be there. We realize that what God did for us is so awesome and so immense that we are just so grateful to be there. That's the attitude that we should have. Finally, when we do partake of those symbols that evening, the bread and the wine, let's really think about the price that was paid that evening. And I'm not saying you don't do that. This is just a reminder as we go forward. And I know you have a heart for the work and you have a heart for God. But these are just reminders, all of us, including myself, obviously. So we just have to remember what Christ endured, that realize that he suffered in such a way. They did it for us. He did it. He was willingly. He wanted to do it. He did it that way. So let's do our best as we approach the Passover in 3 weeks to do so in a very humble and sincere and repentant attitude. Let's really appreciate the awesome significance of what Christ did for us. The solemn evening is approaching very soon, as we mentioned. So as the Bible says, let's examine ourselves. Let's really see where we are, and let's be more determined than ever to overcome our weaknesses and sins and really give honor and glory to our Father and Jesus Christ.